We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking specifically at verses 1 and 2. But before we dive in, I wanted to begin by acknowledging the event that had happened last Wednesday in the assassination of Charlie Kirk. We look at moments like these that are formative for our culture. They deeply impact peoples, populations. And for us as Christians, they become vital for us to wake up to the urgency that there is spiritual warfare all around us right now. And this becomes a time for us to redirect to the throne of grace where Christ is King. I think this murder, it affects us in a lot of deep ways. Just speaking with a number of people this week, there's a similar thread between us which says, I never knew the guy personally, but I felt like I knew him. And we may feel like we've gotten to know him over the years because we've watched his personality and his debates, listened to his podcasts. And so some of us may feel this deep hurt, not because we knew him personally, but because in more recent years, he has been more outspoken of his commitment to Christ and proclamation to the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone for salvation alone would be what he would say. And so maybe one of the hurts that we feel is that we've just lost a brother. Some of us may feel a sense of fear because what it means is that this just wasn't a personal vendetta against Charlie, or it's not the type of murder that happens in the heat of passion. It was a direct attack against the convictions that he upheld and the truths that he proclaimed, which means he could be any one of us. Could be me right now at the other end of a bullet. Some of us may feel a sense of anger, longing for justice, and appropriating a zeal to take up the sword against leftists, to abandon the pen of persuasion, ignoring the promise of God, which he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. For all of us, in all of these emotions, we have to remember that tragic events like these, they're not to be wasted in a doom-scrolling loop. This is God's call to you, God's people, to remember what God has said and to pray and cry out to God in his word, like in Habakkuk 1 and 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Father, even in this passage, as we're looking in 1 Timothy today, we want to see the hope of the gospel in all of life for all of you. And we need faith. We need faith to live by in every moment, in moments like these in this past week, in moments like right now. So increase our faith. Help our unbelief. And as you now instruct, would you have us see the precious blood of Christ that has bought a family of fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. Deepen our love for you and our love for one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Short passage today raises this question: how do we treat family? That really is kind of the thrust of these two verses. And the question with that is, do we treat everyone the same way in our behavior and conduct? Is the way that you talk to your wife the same way you talk to your sons? Children, is the way that you talk to your mother the same way you talk to your father? These two verses put us in this certain headspace that causes us to reflect on the different types of relationships that we have in our immediate family. That's what the comparison has. Also causes us to think about the different types of people that God has placed within Redeemer Fellowship, within here. You look around to your left and right, we're all different. And that puts us in a place to think about, well, what's appropriate behavior with one another, given those differences. But I want to back up a little bit, because right here I ask myself, well, okay, just think of these two verses. Why does Paul move into this command, don't rebuke an older man? Is this just one of those things that Paul is writing down, and then he sees the sticky note on the fridge that says, reminder, tell Timothy not to rebuke an older man. He's like, oh, got to throw this in there as well. All right, we'll pin it down. Is that what he's doing? Just kind of this random, we got to plug this in somewhere. I don't think that's what's happening here. If you recall last week's passage in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we saw this charge that had to do with age as well. Let no one, Timothy, despise you for your youth. So there's age again. And I thought, okay, if I was Timothy, putting myself in his shoes, and I hear that, I might think, oh, these men who are older than me, Paul is just confirming that they're in the wrong, and now he's given me the green light to lay into them. Maybe think that way. I think Paul might hear that. Timothy's thinking that. And now he sees this as an occasion to instruct Timothy, well, how are you to correct an elderly person, an older man? There's a certain way to do that. There are nuances in all of our interactions with one another. And why are there nuances? Because there's differences between us. There's a wrong way to do that with an older man, and there's a right way to do that. And Paul wants to make sure Timothy does it the right way. So I want to go through and just answer these three questions concerning these two verses. What is the Holy Spirit saying in these two verses? And why is he saying it? That's number two. And number three is, well, what does that mean for us? Because this is an instruction from Paul to Timothy, a pastor. So what does that have to do with our congregation here? What is the Holy Spirit saying? Why is he saying it? And what does this mean for us? Let's start with, what is Paul saying? Okay, I want you to first look at verse 1. Notice there's a contrasting statement. Don't do this, but do this. Don't rebuke, but encourage. And being that there are no other verbs in these two verses, I think it follows that these two verbs apply to all four categories. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, don't rebuke, but encourage. That's how we're to operate. There's the principle. Now, I heard this, and I was wondering, well, is there ever an occasion to rebuke? Because he's saying, don't do that, but encourage. After all, Paul instructs in Titus 2, declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Okay, so we have Paul saying in 1 Timothy, don't rebuke, and we have him saying in Titus, rebuke. Is this a contradiction? Are we ever to rebuke anyone in the family of God? What's going on? And it's not a contradiction. And this is where, if I could ever make a plug for knowing the original languages, this is another one. This is why knowing the original language is helpful, because what you would see is that these two rebukes, they're different words, entirely different words. The word rebuke in Timothy is only used one time in the whole Bible, and that's here in this passage. So in Greek grammar, we call this a hapax legomena. There's a fancy word to say at the water cooler tomorrow at work. Hapax legomena. And this rebuke has this nuance of striking, of chastising. We'd say a severe correction. I would call it a harshness. So I love how the NSB puts it. Do not sharply rebuke. This is laying into them, as I said earlier. Just the green light to lay into them. So that's not appropriate. Harshness is not appropriate in correction in the household of God, and that's across the board. So then how is Timothy to correct? Rather, encourage. And this is the same word we saw last week, paraclete, comfort, exhort. Remember 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, paraclete, to teaching. Now we should notice as well that with the older man, that a correction still needs to happen, which means there is sin. It implies that there's sin to be corrected. And there's sin in the older man, there's sin in the younger man, there's sin in the older woman, there's sin in the younger woman. So Paul isn't saying that Timothy shouldn't correct, but he's saying the manner in which he is to correct should honor God with a distinct, appropriate behavior. Remember the end of chapter 3. Paul instructs how we should conduct ourselves in this household, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It upholds the truth in our conduct with one another, rightly ordering our interactions with one another. So that's the what. That's what's happening in these commands. What is he saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying? Don't sharply rebuke Timothy, but rather encourage as a means of correction. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit instruct it this way? Why does he go through all the trouble to list four different categories of people to correct and encourage? He's making distinctions. He's saying something in making four categories. He's saying there is difference. There are differences between us in the household of God that requires an approach of correction differently for each group. And the distinctions are between age and sex. Notice he doesn't just say encourage men as brothers and women as sisters, just sex. And he doesn't say encourage the older as parents and the younger as siblings. That's age. He takes both. He lists fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters, men first, and older first. Now, this becomes important in our cultural climate regarding sex, because the world is bent on eliminating beautiful distinctions between us. We even see this in the political climate with the push for equity, not equality. Everything the same, everything brown. No reds, no blues, no yellows, no purples, everything brown and gray. A man is not a woman is not a man, and because we are different, it elicits different types of responses. And I would even say that there is such a thing as double standards. And the way I speak with Jenna is not the same way I speak with Jordan. Thank God. And the way I speak with my dad is not the same way that I speak with Gideon. And we know this intuitively. It still has to be said, now more than ever, we don't talk to 3-year-olds the same way that we talk to 23-year-olds. If a 23-year-old approaches me and asks me, you tell me how the world was made, how was the world made, I would probably go in depth with him. I would say something like, God is the originator. He spoke everything ex nihilo. He orders the universe and matter in all of its complexity, and he orders it that's in a way that's consistent with his ontological nature, the logos of God. I would say that to him. But if Ben approaches me, my son, and he says, how is the world made? And I spoke to him that same way, and I started my first sentence, mid-sentence, he would run off into the yard and start peeing. That's what he does. He wouldn't care. He doesn't get it. I would rather talk to him in really short, simple categories. Dad, how is the world made? God made the world. Did he make everything? Yes, he made everything. The sun, the moon, the stars. He made you. He made me. End of conversation. That's how it works. We know this intuitively. Likewise, husbands should not be talking to their wives like an infantry soldier. She's not. Wives should not be talking to husbands like a 9-year-old boy. He's not. We know if we speak that way, given our differences, it's a violation of God's standard of conduct between husbands and wives, the loving and cherishing and respecting and submitting. So we speak differently to people of different ages and sexes, and all of this is good. In our culture, we tend to think that a double standard is always wrong, but given our differences, in some ways, they are necessary and good. So I want to go down each one of these categories and think of how it's good to encourage older men, younger men, older women, younger women with all purity. So I'm going to spend a good amount of time on older men, just a heads up, to define that category, and that will help us understand the other categories, in which I'll move much quickly through those. So let's start with older men. And keep in mind, in all of this, we are in this family context. This family context, sharing the blood of Christ. We're to be thinking as a reference point about the family that we grew up in. The conjunction as suggests that comparison. And home is kind of this training ground and reference point to how Timothy is to treat others in the household of God. That's what's going on here. So, encourage the older man as a father. How are we to correct older men by way of encouragement? How is Timothy to do that? And think not necessarily of age, but think of generationally. The Bible refers to this category called gray head. The gray head, that generation before us, before Timothy. So how is he to correct an older man? To answer this, we are to think about our relationship with our fathers. Think about my relationship with my dad. If you didn't have a father, someone who was a father figure to you, like an uncle, a teacher, football coach, maybe a friend's dad. The point being is that because they were your father or this father figure, you showed and you demonstrated to them a unique respect, a dignity, something different about them. We all know a father's voice carries weight. When you speak, they listen. Fathers have this peculiar dignity about them because they stand as a symbol of security, reliability, dependability. And so generally speaking, the way you talk to your dad is going to be different than the way you talk to anybody else. You show deference. What is deference? Not difference, deference. You hear the word defer in that. Deference is respectful and courteous regard. That's what deference is. So, example, you defer your first spot in the fellowship meal so that the elderly can go first. That's showing deference. You defer your spot in the comfortable chair so that grandma can sit in that instead of you. Deferral communicates honor. And so correction by way of encouragement should communicate a peculiar respect, a deference, a courteous regard. And because they are a man, it should also be with sturdiness in your speech, firmness, as men need firmness, like a good, sturdy handshake. Now, really quick here, I mentioned it a little earlier. Why do we give deference to the elderly? This will include the older woman as well. And the reason biblically runs deeper than merely the wisdom they can provide. So I did do a Google search of cultures that demonstrate honor for the elderly and why. And most of them said wisdom and knowledge. And there is kind of this utilitarian bent toward that, is the value that they have is wrapped up in how much they know and how they can apply it. But what happens when they lose their wisdom with dementia, Alzheimer's? Is that value still there? And I would say that God shows us a deeper reason for why we show deference to the elderly. The law of God in Leviticus 19:32, you shall stand up in the presence of the gray-headed. There's deference. And honor elders, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The reason why we show deference and honor in our conduct toward the elderly is not primarily because they are wise, because you can be old and not wise, and you can be young and you can be wise. So getting old doesn't guarantee wisdom. But hear the command to stand in the presence and honor the elderly is rooted in the fear of the Lord. Why do you show them deference? Fear the Lord. There are attributes, and we have many elderly here, there are attributes of you elderly that are uniquely shared with God. You remind us of God. And that reminder elicits honor. How do you remind us, younger, if I can call myself younger, I don't know, 43, maybe on the brink. How do you remind us younger of God? First, there is God's faithfulness in your life. You have lived a long time. And why have you lived a long time? Because God has caused you to live a long time. God has been faithful in preserving your life through generations. The gray head reminds us of God's faithfulness to carry us through. And likely you've endured more suffering than the younger have. You also remind us of God's timelessness. He is called the Ancient of Days. Please don't take this as an insult. Is he calling us ancient? Yes, I am, but in the best possible way. It's in the way that emulates the God who is the beginning, who is the end. Your life as elderly becomes a testimony of the God who saves generations as your life spans across generations. That's something wonderful. And lastly, you who are elderly remind us of God's perseverance, his long suffering displayed in the way that you also have suffered long. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. So if you have a gray head, you are doing things right. And that is to be honored. We need to hear this because we are becoming a culture like many Western societies who do not value the elderly as we ought. We're a culture that fetishizes youth. We commonly remove elderly from their home community, place them in the care of professionals in nursing homes that they do not want to be in. Does our culture honor the older man well? Do we stand in the presence of the gray head, and do we fear God? And if not, let's start now. Let's show deference to the older man. Let's show honor in our speech, in our tone. Let them go first. Let them speak first. Let them have the best seat. Let's sit after they sit. We hear all of this in Paul's instruction to Timothy, that he is to correct them with this type of posture. Exhortation, respect, sturdiness in speech. All right, now we're going to move a little bit faster. With younger men as brothers, what does this look like? What is the appropriate behavior? And I think the emphasis of encouragement should be on the camaraderie aspect as a peer, side by side. It too contains respect, but the type of respect you have for a peer. It also contains this firmness because he's a man, and maybe this urgency, but one that's never superior. So think of soldiers in the trenches. Paul says elsewhere, my fellow soldier in Christ. He says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, that be alert, standing firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. There is this brotherhood here. And this is why I'm not big on treating teenage boys, not big on calling them teenagers. I will from time to time, let alone calling them kids, because there is this brotherhood aspect from places like this. It looks to them, it calls them up with firmness and dignity, with a rightly ordered life into manhood as fellow brothers. I'll even call Gideon brother sometimes. With older women as mothers, this correction by way of encouragement is different than older men because they're women. It's similar to that of older men, but now you're taking into that difference consideration. There should be a deference, should be honor, but unlike the older man, Timothy is to tone back his sturdiness and approach with tenderness. Think of this whenever you do shake a man's hand versus a woman. One is firm and one is soft. Timothy is to think of how he treats his own mom and act according to that template. There's a gentleness, a softness, a care, and a comfort in this type of encouragement. It recognizes the adornment in the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do we see our older women as very precious? If God treats and thinks of them as precious, then we should too. There is a tenderness in this type of correction. And younger women as sisters, quite different than younger men, in recognizing the budding of the imperishable beauty and also the preciousness that God sees in her. He is to approach her as a peer with tenderness, and also with a purity and intention, not flirtatious. Timothy should possess this godly care for the younger women that seeks to protect them like a brother would protect a sister, and seeking her good as a young woman. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, the common denominator in all of this is family, household. Paul's instruction to Timothy reminds us of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to unite all of us together as one family. It brings us to a place, like I said before, that we recognize that although we do not share biological blood, we share the bloodline of Christ Jesus himself, something we will partake of and proclaim together. That is a blood deeper than DNA. And so we treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers in Christ, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. We are a family that Jesus bought and obtained with his own blood. Paul says this in Acts 20. Says this to the elders at Ephesus, the pastors. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We belong to him together as one family. And when the correction of the family, because we all know, we live in families, just attend a holiday meal, there needs to be correction. When that happens, and it's done according to the Holy Spirit's instruction here, it orders the household of the living God. It orders the church, the pillar and the buttress that upholds the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us. So the last question, what does this mean for us? I have a couple applications. The first is, we remember that Timothy is instructed to live by example. And why do we need examples? So that we know how the truth about Christ and his church is lived out among the day-to-day. We see it modeled in a figure, and we emulate that figure. We watch them, and we do. The example lived out among your pastors gives a framework and a reference point for all of us to look at and examine in our own lives and then live it out. So, in other words, this is not only for Timothy, but Timothy is an example. This is for us. This is how we correct and encourage and walk and live. That's one application. It's not only this, but this passage to Timothy encourages us here to think generationally. We are so short-sighted. It feels sometimes like a lifetime at Redeemer Fellowship. It's been 5 years. That is not even a blip on the radar when it comes to church history. Your life at 90 years old, in comparison to history and eternity, is minuscule. We should begin dreaming now as a church, planning now for how we grow these types of households that will inform the one household where we see one another as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Which means that in order for our children to understand how to speak to the elderly and with peers, it means that we need to model and teach that in our own homes. We need to build healthy families as a reference point for our children so that when Elizabeth meets with Candy, she sees Candy as a mother in Christ and treats her as a mother in Christ. And then vice versa. That's the second application. What they see in the home is lived out in this home. Build the home and think generationally. One more, I know I said two. More than this, we need to take this as an opportunity to draw near to the Lord in his word and prayer and see how he has treated us. That's really what this points us back to. When you do business with God, and before you come to the table and you're praying and you're reflecting, we should be thinking, Father, how have you treated me as a son? Harshly, vindictively, Jesus, how have you treated me as a part of your bride? Have you struck me? In correcting me? Have you been patient with me? Have you raised your voice to me? You have spoken tenderly to me. You've called me. You've received me. I am beloved by you. How has he approached you with deference, honor, firmness, or gentleness? How has he approached you with camaraderie? He is the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is your brother. How has he come to you with tenderness and kindness and encouragement when you actually did deserve, as a sinner, the harshness and the wrath of God? How has he drawn near to you with closeness and meekness and with all purity? The more that we see God in his word this way, as he truly is, the more we understand ourselves and the more we pray that God would continue to grow me in your likeness, in your love, in your sacrifice. That, and only there, is where God will order his household with love, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and loving one another as we love ourselves. Father, now I ask that your Spirit would stir in us those areas that you are correcting ever so gently, and maybe sometimes firmly, even right now, maybe firmly. And I pray that our hearts would not be hardened to your correction, but that we would openly receive what you're saying, because you provide life. In the abundance of life in your words, and we are hungry for life. And so leave us not to ourselves. Rid us of any pride and arrogance that would keep us from seeing the fullness of who you are, and bring us low right now to receive your correction and to grow in your likeness and your love, as you promised you will finish that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, we aren't only